Well, today we begin a new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. So if you are not already doing so, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Our text today will be Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And I can assure you that we will, in months moving forward, move faster through the Gospel of Mark than just one verse at a time. But today, we are going to look at one verse, as it is appropriate for us to do from time to time. And the reason that we are going to spend some time doing this today is because Mark 1:1 is really, in many ways, a microcosm of the entire book. It's a small picture. It is a snapshot of the entire Gospel. So if we understand Mark 1:1, we will be able to, moving forward, understand all of Mark's Gospel. And so Mark 1:1 helps to provide a summary overview of the entire book. In Mark 1:1, we learn who Jesus is, and we learn thus what the Gospel is. And isn't that the point of Mark's entire account? It is to teach us who Jesus is. It is to teach us what the Gospel is. And it is the Gospel that shows us the reality of Christ's saving power. We are meant to see our Messiah, and we are meant to see His power to save and to sanctify. The remainder of Mark's Gospel will simply expand on what Mark 1:1 says to us here in our text today, further demonstrating to us who Jesus is and His perfect and unchallenged power to save and sanctify. And so let's consider the Word of God as I read Mark 1, verses 1 through 15 this morning. This is the Word of God. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the Gospel." This is the word of the living God. Many of you, like me, enjoy good cinema or a good book. What oftentimes makes a good movie or what makes a good book is the anticipation of the hero entering into the story. We are oftentimes reading the book or watching the movie with great anticipation. Sometimes you have to wait very patiently for that hero to appear in the story. You have to endure sometimes in a movie through that frustrating line of "to be continued." Or you have to read a few books in a series of books in order to enjoy any sort of heroic resolution. Well, the Bible is very much like that. The Bible is very much like that. The Old Testament shows us that we are not just in need of a hero, but we are in need of a Savior. Our rebellion against God and separation from Him since the time of Adam's fall, since the time of the garden, means that we, like our first father Adam, are in spiritual prison. We are captive to our own sins. and we are under the judgment, the wrath, and the condemnation of God. In the Old Testament, it anticipates this coming hero. It anticipates this coming Savior who will free us from our captivity, who will give us a great redemption. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, we see picture after picture of this. We see this anticipation building of one who is coming, who will not just lead us out of Egypt, who will not just lead us out of our captivity from Babylon, but who will deliver us from the bondage and the curse of sin. It is in Mark 1:1 that we learn of this long expected and much anticipated Jesus Christ, Son of God. He is presented to us here as having come in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4 and verse 4. And this Savior, he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is prophet, priest, and king. And everything that is told to us in Mark 1:1 points us to these truths, to these realities. And so here in Mark 1:1, we arrive at the climax of all history, and not just redemptive history, but we come to see this most crucial point in time as Mark comes to us with an explanation of who Jesus is. But before we get to the climax of the story, we need to consider something about the author and the background of this story. We need to consider something about Mark. And so consider with me in the first place this morning, according to Mark. According to Mark. We dipped our toe in the water, as it were, last Lord's Day when we finished up the book of 1 Peter. When we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 14, we learned something about Mark. Peter refers to Mark as his beloved spiritual son. But we need to say a few other things about the author of this gospel. In the first century in Greco-Roman writing, it is commonplace for the author to identify himself at the beginning of his letter. This is also common in biblical writing. Among a number of the biblical authors in the New Testament, they will oftentimes identify themselves at the beginning or the end of their epistles. Peter, Paul, and John do this in the New Testament. And yet this gospel, which is said to be according to Mark, nowhere mentions his name. It doesn't mention his name at the beginning of the gospel, and his name is not even mentioned once through all 16 chapters of his gospel. So then, who is Mark? Or we might ask the question in a different way, where is Waldo? Some of you know that analogy, some of you know that illustration. We have to look carefully for his red hat, for his rimmed glasses, and for his striped shirt if we will find him, much like searching for Waldo. And if we will find Mark or Waldo, we have to look in the right places. We have to look in the right places. We have to consider the right sources in church history. The internal testimony of Scripture and the external testimony of history tells us that Mark, or as he is called in other places, John Mark, is the author of the Gospel of Mark. Early church history is unanimous in ascribing authorship to Mark or John Mark. This is not in dispute in church history. And of course, what we have to do as inquiring with respect to what the Bible teaches is, why did the early church believe this? Well, they believe this, as one children's hymn tells us, because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us so. The Scripture tells us a number of things about Mark. And so what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is unpack for you something of a biography of Mark or John Mark. I want to give you a little bit of information about this man, tell you about his history and how he comes to us in the Word of God. We have to say, though, something as a preface to all of this. John Mark or Mark was not an apostle. John Mark or Mark was not an apostle, but he was in the inner circle of early church leadership with the apostles. He was a man who lived in close proximity, who ministered in close proximity to that inner circle of the apostles. Again, we will see this as we move forward, but we must say that at the beginning. He was close to the apostles because the church in Jerusalem met in his mother Mary's home, as Acts 12:12 and 12:25 tells us. So as a young man, Mark, or John Mark, likely sat at the feet of the apostles. He likely listened to Peter's teaching. He was likely there for many of the sermons that he preached throughout the book of Acts and throughout his ministry, which is not recorded for us in the New Testament. Later on in Acts, we find Mark not just working with Peter, not just being in close proximity to Peter, but also being close to Paul and to Barnabas. And so here we see him with other key early church leaders. In fact, in Acts 15, 36 through 39, there is a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, a dispute about the usefulness of Mark. There was a time in the collective ministry of Paul and Barnabas where Mark was traveling with them both, and then he left for a period of time. We don't know what the reasons are. The New Testament doesn't record those reasons for us. But at some point during the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, they had a disagreement about the usefulness of Mark. And so Mark went along with Barnabas, and Paul took Silas with him, and they went in different directions to minister the word of God to the churches. But all of this tells us, all of this indicates to us that Mark was involved in ministry with the apostles. He knew their teaching. He had relationships with these men. He had been with them likely since the earliest days of the church. As a younger man, as a beloved spiritual son to many of these men, as Peter would go on to say, Mark separates again from Paul and becomes a pupil of Barnabas for a period of time. But eventually, Mark and Paul are brought back together because Paul will go on to mention, he will go on to mention Mark in his later writings. In Colossians 4:10, Paul tells the church to welcome Mark if he comes to you. And so what this tells us, what this implies for us with relationship to Paul and to Mark is that they had been reconciled after that point of departure in Acts 15. They had been brought back together and were once again working together in ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy to bring Mark with him when he returns, since Mark is useful to Paul in his ministry. We have more confirmation of this from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And finally, in Philemon 24, Paul refers to Mark as his fellow worker. He refers to him as his fellow worker, or fellow minister of the word of God, as it is told to us in Acts 13 and verse 5. And this is what likely brought Mark to Rome, because Philemon was likely written from that location. He came there in order to stay with Paul during his imprisonment, at least for a part of his imprisonment. It was also likely during this time that Mark reunited with the apostle Peter, whom Peter calls, again, his beloved spiritual son. And so through God's providential workings, Mark came to reside for a period of time with the Apostle Paul in Rome, and this also connected him or reunited him once again with the Apostle Peter. One commentator says this: Peter would have known Mark from the earliest days because the church in Jerusalem met in his mother's home. And so again, this wasn't a new relationship. There was an existing relationship there between Mark and between Peter. And now Mark comes to work with Peter once again. And so again, Mark is not an apostle, but he is, by many of the early church fathers, called an apostolic man. He was in that early circle of leadership within the early church. So we ask the question here, and here is an important question for us to ask. How then could Mark author this gospel if he wasn't an eyewitness of the events that he writes about? Let me ask that question again. How could Mark author this gospel if he wasn't an eyewitness of the events that he writes about? Let me try to give you the answer to this in summary form. The key to understanding who Mark is and how he came to write this gospel is learned through his providential relationship to Peter. It is learned through his providential relationship to Peter. As the internal and external evidence testifies, Peter is Mark's primary source for the composition of his gospel. Peter is the one who is sourcing all of the information that Mark needs to record all of the events that Peter himself was an eyewitness of. And so Peter is the one behind Mark's gospel. Yes, Mark is the one who pens these things, but Peter is the primary source behind them. The Gospel of Mark is a record of Peter's oral sermons about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, many of these sermons were likely heard by Mark, by John Mark, in the book of Acts. He was likely traveling around with Peter and the other apostles, and he heard these things firsthand, and he wrote them down with the approval of the apostle Peter. It was likely written in Rome just before Peter's death at the hands of Nero. And so again, we have that point of connection between Mark and between Peter as God providentially brought Mark to the city of Rome. As one church father has said, the Gospel of Mark is likely Peter's memoir of Christ. They oftentimes say that Mark is Peter's interpreter. He's writing all of these things down again with the approval of the apostle. There are other indications for us with respect to the connection between Mark and between Peter. It has often been noted that the structure of Mark's gospel is modeled after Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. If you were to look at Peter's sermon in Acts 10 in the household of Cornelius, you could see that the structure of the entire gospel of Mark is very, very similar. Again, these are more indicators for us that help us to understand that Peter is the primary one sourcing the gospel of Mark. Furthermore, Peter's fingerprints are all over the Gospel of Mark. They're all over the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you have already observed this in your reading of the New Testament, but Mark likes to use the term immediately. Immediately. Now, if you were to go into your Bibles and circle that term, you would see it used a number of times in Mark's Gospel. Doesn't that just strike a petrine chord with you? Don't you just hear Peter's voice in the use of that term? It just sounds like Peter, doesn't it? The word just sounds like Peter, being consistent with his own personality. Mark is a no wait, no hesitation kind of gospel, just like Peter was an apostle. He was an impetuous man, a thundering paradox, as R.C. Sproul once said. Likewise, Peter's calling and discipleship are highlighted throughout the Gospel of Mark. And again, that's no coincidence because he's the one who is sourcing Mark's composition of the Gospel. And so to conclude under this first heading, Mark bears witness to the Gospel of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Peter. Again, according to Mark. Though Mark is not mentioned by name, he may be the naked young man in Mark 14:51 that appears at the scene of Jesus' arrest. We can't confirm that, but many commentators believe that that might be Mark. Even if this isn't the case, Mark, we know, was a key man in the development of the early church and the deliverance of the Word of God, in the deliverance of Holy Scripture to the church. And so what does this tell us? What do we learn about the Gospel of Mark according to its authorship? We will learn this. Mark is a churchman writing to the church of Jesus Christ. This is a book for the people of God. This is an accounting of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a book for us. Mark's gospel is theology in the form of historical eyewitness testimony about the person and work of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so this is an important account for us as the church of Jesus Christ. It has many important things to say to us about our blessed incarnate Redeemer. Consider in the second place the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? If I were to ask you this question today, I wonder how many of you could give me a clear biblical answer. What is the gospel? I wonder if you've ever been asked that by a family member, by a neighbor, by a coworker, by a friend. We must say a few things here because this is a term that Mark uses at the very beginning of his gospel. The gospel is not a method. The gospel is not a catchphrase. It's not a tagline, and it's certainly not a self-help genre. One commentator says, in both the Old Testament and in Greek literature, the term that's used here in the Greek for gospel was commonly used of reports of victory from the battlefield. We see this confirmed in the scripture in a number of places. Listen to what Isaiah 52 and verse 7 says. Again, this is a text which foreshadows for us the coming suffering servant. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. We see the foreshadowing of the gospel, not just in places like Genesis 3:15, and I'll have a few things to say about that text very soon, but we also see it in places like Isaiah 52 and verse 7, which prophesies the coming suffering servant who will bring good news, who will declare indeed what Isaiah says here, that our God reigns. And in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the suffering servant, the gospel or the good news is associated with salvation and the one who brings it. And of course, this promise of the gospel is fulfilled. It is fulfilled, isn't it, in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. You know the text very well. When the angels come and declare, when they give this announcement to the shepherds who are keeping watch over their fields by night, the angel says to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You see, the gospel or the good news is not just information. It's not just information about Christ, though it includes that. The gospel or the good news is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That is the gospel. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, he is the announcement. He is the good news. He is the one that the angel came to declare to the shepherds. He has arrived. He is here. The one that you've been looking for, the one that you have been anticipating has come according to God's perfect promise. Jesus Christ is the good news. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, and he is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is Kurios. And the gospel does not just begin here in Mark 1. Mark says this is the beginning of his gospel, of his own account. But we learn of the promise of the gospel in many places in the Bible. The Bible speaks to us about the promise of the gospel in God's eternal counsel. Do we not fundamentally believe that our God is sovereign over salvation? That he decrees us before the world was even created? This is the power of our God in salvation. And not just this, but the promise of the gospel is revealed by farther steps in the Old Testament. Again, we see this foreshadowing of the gospel in many places in the Old Testament. We have that first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3 and verse 15. When the seed of the woman is promised to come and to crush the head of the serpent. That is the first announcement of the gospel. And even in that early portion of the Word of God, even in Genesis 3, we can begin to distinguish the difference between the law and the gospel. And as we will see moving forward throughout the Gospel of Mark, that is such an important distinction. Church, we must never confuse the law and the gospel. We distinguish these two, but we never separate them. Adam was condemned in the garden by the law of God, was he not? God gave him a command to obey, and he disobeyed it. And what was the result? But he fell, and he was made to leave the garden. He came under the judgment and the wrath of God. But he was saved through faith in the promised seed after his garden exodus. And so we must never fail to distinguish between law and gospel. This is the beginning of the Old Testament fulfillment of a true man, of a second Adam who would come and restore all things, who would bring salvation for the people of God. What work is it promised that the seed would come and do but crush the head of the serpent? Does not the New Testament, does not the Old Testament teach us that all of Christ's enemies would be made a footstool at his feet? That he would rule and reign in righteousness forever? And indeed, all of these things have come to pass. Jesus Christ rules and reigns forever. Paul even tells us in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel was preached to Old Testament saints beforehand. And Paul's reference in Galatians 3 is made specifically in reference to Abraham. It was through faith in the coming Messiah that Abraham was given the Messiah's perfect righteousness. You know the text in Genesis 12, which speaks about righteousness being credited to Abraham's account. But we ask the question, whose righteousness was it? It was not Abraham's righteousness that was credited to his own account. He had no righteousness to offer God. This was the righteousness of Jesus Christ that was credited to Abraham before the incarnation. We see these glorious pictures of the gospel even before Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time, even before he comes in the flesh to dwell among us for us and our salvation. In addition to these various shadows that we've already mentioned, the Old Testament promises. It promises a time when God will deliver his people again, not just from Egypt and not just from the hand of the Babylonians and give us a great exodus, but when one will come, when the seed of the woman will come and deliver us from the bondage and captivity of sin. This is what the term redemption means. This is what the term redemption means. Church, do you understand what Jesus Christ has done for us? He has redeemed us. He has delivered us from captivity. You see, all of these things in the Old Testament are pointing us to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is anticipating his coming. And this is where Mark begins his gospel. This is what he says to us. And so Mark announces to us here in verse 1 the promised seed of the woman. And he tells us that the seed of the woman has come. The one that we have been looking for, the one that we have been anticipating is here. We do not have to wait any longer for Jesus the Messiah. And throughout Mark's account, we see this gospel preached. We see it believed and we see it lived out in the lives of God's people. Notice with me Mark 1 and verse 14. Mark 1 and verse 14. We will come to this text in a few weeks. But I want you to notice what Jesus does here at the beginning of his ministry. Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. What does Jesus Christ do at the beginning of his ministry? What is his emphasis? What is his ministry priority but to preach himself? It is to preach himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as our Lord will go on to teach in Mark chapter 13 and Mark chapter 16, the gospel must go out. It must be preached to all of the nations. It must go out to all of the world. Preaching gives explanation of the gospel and it commands men to believe in the gospel. The gospel requires understanding or knowledge. There must be an understanding of God and of human sin. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We are ambassadors through which God makes his appeal. We believe that through preaching, God awakens dead hearts to bring men to the knowledge of the truth that they might believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Salvation, again, doesn't come by just knowing facts about Jesus. Knowledge is an essential and an important part of the faith, but you must know Christ. You must be found in him. You must come to Jesus Christ in or with a repentant faith, believing in him for salvation. The Savior says to you today, as we see in Mark 1:15, if we were to look at that next verse, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the command of Jesus Christ for you who are yet to believe in him. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. dear unbeliever. The kingdom of God is at hand. You have the knowledge of the truth. You possess it. It is in your mind. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe in him for salvation. As Calvin puts it, salvation doesn't become merely ours through Christ, but in Christ. This is the idea of union with Christ, that we only come to salvation in Christ. And this is everywhere the teaching of the Bible. If we were to look at Paul's epistles, or if we were to look at many of Peter's writings, we would see the same thing. We would find the same thing. We only have salvation in the beloved, as Paul says, in the one that God calls his own beloved son. It is only in him that we are counted as God's beloved children. And once we believe in Christ, we are called to a kind of gospel obedience. Again, we've already said this, but we see the gospel preached, we see it believed, and we see it lived out. This is the obedience that delights to follow the commands of Christ. This is not the kind of obedience that looks at the law of God and besmirches it, or says, I do not want to obey these laws because these laws are causing me to be in captivity. No, we delight in the law of God. We delight to meditate in the law of God both day and night because we have been made new creations in Jesus Christ. God has given us his law, and it is good because the law no longer stands to condemn us because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law of God perfectly on our behalf, you see. As our Lord teaches in Mark 8:35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life in obedience for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Consider with me in the third place this morning, Jesus the Christ, Son of God. Jesus the Christ, Son of God. What have we already said this morning? The purpose of Mark's gospel is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. In many ways, Mark's gospel begins like a sprinter coming out of the blocks. He takes off running, and we have to try to catch up with him. There is no beginning of life story like there is in the book of Matthew, like there is in the book of Luke. Mark jumps right into who Jesus is and then transitions immediately to John the Baptist's preparatory ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if Mark unrolls the scroll as he begins writing at Peter's side, and he says to us, here is Jesus. Listen to what he says. We know even from the title, even from the name that Mark gives to our Lord, that Jesus is our Lord's human name. Jesus is our Lord's human name, and this name means God is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. God is salvation. And this name was not independently determined by Mary and Joseph, but they were instructed by the angel of God, by the messenger of the Lord, to give their son this name, as noted in Matthew 1:21 and Luke 1:31. Brethren, here is the glorious mystery of the incarnation of God the Son. Here it is. Mark gives it to us at the very beginning of his account. In the incarnation, the Son of God personally came to dwell among us and become one of us, to fully take to himself a human nature, to dwell among us, to become flesh. The Son of God personally assumed a human nature in the Virgin's womb and thus became a man for us and for our salvation. This is the mystery of the incarnation. We confess it, but we do not fully comprehend it. Our Lord was and is a true man, the firstborn into the world, made lower than the angels, like us in every respect, sharing in our flesh and blood. True God and true man. Likewise, Jesus is called the Christ in Mark 1 and verse 1. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is not his last name, but it is the identification of his office. It is the identification of his office. Jesus is the Christ, which means Messiah. And we get this word Messiah from the Old Testament. Again, we've said over and over again that the Old Testament anticipates one who will come. From the Old Testament, Messiah means anointed one. We heard one of those key texts anticipating the coming Messiah this morning in Psalm 2. Listen to what one commentator says. In the Old Testament, three classes of people received anointing. I wonder if you know what those three classes of people are. You could probably take a guess. Prophets, priests, and kings. All of that indicates to us who Jesus is. All of that tells us something about our most glorious Messiah. He was and is prophet, priest, and king. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. Even in our Lord's baptism, as we read the text just a few moments ago, the dove descending from heaven is a picture of our Lord's anointing. It is a picture of the Spirit of God anointing him as king, anointing him as prophet and as priest. He was a prophet anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure. The Jews expected one to deliver them from Roman rule. This is the kind of king that they were anticipating. But the Messiah comes as an anointed king. He comes as a suffering servant, as a different kind of king. Look with me, if you would, at Mark 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and verse 45. This is a key text in the Gospel of Mark. And notice with me our Lord's kingship. Notice the nature of his kingship. As our Lord says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What kind of a king is King Jesus? He is a servant king. And does not the Old Testament anticipate this kind of king coming? If we were to go to Isaiah 52 and 53, if we were to look at any of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, would we not see these truths anticipated and now fully revealed in the New Testament? Even in the words of our Lord, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It speaks of his kingship. It speaks of his salvation, of his giving up of his own life for us, to release us from captivity, to set us at liberty, to redeem us from the pit, from the condemnation of the law of God. And so it was fitting that our Lord would become the author of our salvation through his sufferings. It was fitting that this would be the case. Fittingly, Christ is true man. Only a man can suffer. And fittingly, Christ is true God. Only true God can save. Jesus the Christ is also called Son of God in our text. He is called Son of God. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. He is not just called Jesus. He is not just called the Messiah or God's anointed one, but he is also called Son of God. And he is no son by natural generation. He is no son by adoptive grace. But this son that Mark, the author of this gospel, refers to is the eternal Son in relation to the Father. This Son has no beginning and he has no end. Jesus, as Son of God, informs us thus of his divine nature. This Son is true God and true man. Again, Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That is the today of eternity that the psalmist refers to. You are my Son. You are my eternal Son that I have had an eternal relation with since the beginning of time, since before time began. The personal property of the Son is begottenness, or it is fromness, as we might say. That is to say, the Son is from the nature of the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. The Son is not of a lesser nature than the Father. This has often been ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the history of the church. But he is no created being. He is not of a lower order than the Father, as the Arians would suggest, but he is consubstantial. He is of the same nature as the Father. Or as the Nicene Creed says, and as we often confess, the Lord Jesus Christ is God from God and light from light. This is the idea of begottenness, of eternal generation, of consubstantiality. Father and Son are same substance. They are same substance. The Father is not of a greater substance than the Son. But there is one God who eternally exists in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal in authority, power, and glory. And so our Lord's question to Peter in Mark 8:27 applies to us. And what question does our Lord ask of Peter? He says, "Who do people say that I am?" Who do people say that I am? Mark's entire gospel, church, is about answering this question. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Peter goes on to say in response to our Lord's question, he goes on to give the right answer to our Lord's question. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Does he not say exactly what we've already seen here in Mark 1 and verse 1? John the Baptist appeared to prepare the way for who? Look with me at Mark 1, 2 through 3. Mark 1, 2 through 3. John the Baptist appeared to prepare the way for the Lord. He came to prepare the way for Yahweh, for the Lord of heaven and earth. Again, here we see an affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his divinity, his divine nature. Mark 1:8, who can baptize with the Holy Spirit but God alone? No mere man can baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is a distinctive act of our Lord. Mark 1:9 through 11, what words do we hear from heaven again as the Father approves his Son? He says, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Here once again we have God's beloved and eternal Son. How do our Lord's disciples respond to his calming of the sea? Turn over to Mark 4 and verse 41. Mark 4 and verse 41. Mark 4 and verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, even our Lord's disciples early on in his ministry were wondering, who is this man that has the power to command the wind and the waves and the sea? Does not a text like this indicate our Lord's power? Does it not indicate to us his divine nature? Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1. Once again, Mark 1 and verse 24. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, even the unclean spirits recognize who Jesus is. This is another point that illumines the identity of the Savior. Mark 1, 24, the unclean spirit says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." Even the demons must confess. They do not believe, but they do confess, and they know and they understand who Jesus Christ is. They know that he is the Holy One of God. Turn over to Mark 3 and verse 11. Mark 3 and verse 11. Notice again this very broad statement about the demons' response, about the unclean spirits and their response to Jesus. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." If the rocks will cry out that Jesus is the Son of God, so must the demons. So must the demons. They know and they understand who Jesus is. They just don't believe in him. They just don't look to him for salvation, but they have accurate knowledge of who our great Redeemer is, of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah come from God, the Anointed One, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And finally, in Mark 15 and verse 39, we see the confession. We see the confession of a Roman soldier who was there, likely participating in the crucifixion of our Savior. Mark 15, 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Mark tells us this at the beginning of his gospel. The demons affirm what Mark says throughout his gospel, and the centurion affirms this as well. We see this everywhere told to us in the Word of God, and we see this emphasis throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. He is indeed the Son of God. By the eternal Son's coming into the world, he assumed a human nature. Here are the two natures in the one person of Christ. As our confession says, these two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined in the one person of Christ without confusion, conversion, or composition. Therefore, we confess that the Lord our God is true God and true man. And even as we utter these truths, we must recognize these are ineffable truths. These are ineffable truths. These are truths which are too great. They are too sacred and too glorious to be adequately expressed with human words. But we believe them and we confess them because the Word of God says that these things are true. We confess what the Scripture says, and then what do we do, church? But we give ourselves over to wonder and worship at the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here is the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the begotten Son of God, begotten before all worlds. He is God's Messiah, sent to save and redeem his people with a perfect salvation. And so what does Mark do here at the beginning of his gospel? He begins his gospel with the gospel. He begins his gospel with the gospel. And church, what could be more important than the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? What could be more important for every man, woman, every child, every person that's ever lived on this earth than the good news of Jesus Christ? Do we not all have a need for the gospel, whether we are believers or unbelievers? The gospel is not just for believers. It is indeed for believers. We need the encouragement of the promises of God. We need the encouragement and the strengthening and the assurance that the gospel gives to us. But this gospel is for needy sinners. This gospel is for needy sinners. Our Lord tells us that he did not come to save the righteous, but he came to save those who are sinners and in need of grace. And so to you, dear sinner, the purpose of preaching Christ and him crucified is that you might have spiritual life, that you might come to know Jesus Christ through the perfect salvation that he offers to you today. This theology is for you who are yet to believe. This is for you, you see. Again, we hear the words of our Lord in Mark 2:17. After hearing these things, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." If you are outside of Christ, then you are sick and you need a physician. You need a kind of spiritual healing that only Jesus Christ, the great physician, can provide to you. You will not be healed of your iniquity. You will not be healed of your sin and of your transgression apart from coming to this physician for a perfect salvation. So come to him. Believe in him. He came that you might have life. And so again, we are reminded that the gospel is for weak people. It's for dirty people. It's for broken people. It's for tired people. It's for helpless people. It is for sinners like you and me. And so do not think of yourself as righteous, for there is no one righteous, not even one. We cannot claim any righteousness for ourselves. The only thing that we can boast in is if we believe in Jesus Christ and he has given us his perfect righteousness. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. But again, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's also for us who believe in Jesus Christ. We need to hear the gospel that in contemplating the perfect person and work of our two-natured Savior, we might have hope. This is our comfort both in life and in death. As John concludes his gospel, he says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Mark's purpose is the same as John's in the writing of his gospel. These things have been written so that you may know who Jesus Christ is, that you may believe in him, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so we say as the people of God, to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, be glory now and forever. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for his glorious gospel. We thank you, O God, for how you have revealed your Son to us. That you would be so kind and gracious and merciful to send us to him, or to send him to us, that he might accomplish a perfect salvation for us. O God, we acknowledge in your presence we do not deserve any mercy from you. But we thank you that you have poured out your love upon us in the person and work of Christ. Help us as we endeavor to consider your word in these coming months and in the coming years to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, with faith. Increase our faith in him. Increase our love for him. Establish us more firmly in the faith that we might exalt you, that we might praise your Son, Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us to do this, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we pray in your Son's powerful name. Amen.